Thank you, Cliff, and good morning, everyone. This is another wonderful day. I'm sure it's going to take us a long time to reflect on all that has happened during these days that we've been together. They're rapidly coming to a close. I want to give you a verse this morning to take with you and remember it during times of discouragement or times where you wonder if it's all worthwhile. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Read that over a few times for yourself every now and then. It'll be a great encouragement. Now, we've had some great days, but I believe that this could be possibly one of our greatest, because we're dealing with some of the most spiritual aspects of campaigns, crusades, missions, evangelism, whatever it may be, all together today. And you'll want not to miss a session. And we're going to get off to a good start, because the man who will be speaking to us is European Director of Affairs for Campus Crusade International. He gives spiritual and administrative leadership to the 15 national ministries of Campus Crusade in Europe, building vision and motivation among the more than 500 Campus Crusade staff. He has been with Campus Crusade since 1967. He resides in Mulheim, West Germany. His subject is the evangelist's goal, seeking to make disciples. Today we're going to emphasize there's a lot more to evangelism than just preaching the gospel, although important as that is. And we'll be talking about counselor training, and we'll be talking about follow-up, and we'll be talking about spiritual multiplication. Get all out of these messages that you possibly can from these men of God who'll be sharing with us. Our brother, come and speak to us now.
Dear fellow evangelists, when Christ gave us the Great Commission, He gave us three goals. The first of them is proclamation. He told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. And He asked us to be His witnesses even to the most remotest part of the earth. And many of us feel that we represent the remotest parts of the earth when we are here. The message of Christ has to be brought into all the world, to every nation, and to every individual. Every human being in the world has the right to hear enough about Jesus Christ to be able to receive Him. As long as there are people who have not heard about Jesus, our goal has not yet been fully reached. The second goal for an evangelist is leading people to salvation. Even if the gospel is preached to everyone, all people are not saved. Christ wants that out of all those who hear the gospel, as many as possible would be led into full salvation. Therefore, He says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. The second goal of the evangelist is naturally leading people to Jesus Christ. The third goal is discipleship. In Matthew 28, Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all the nations. The word disciple is not clearly defined in the New Testament. Sometimes it means an extremely committed Christian, like in Luke chapter 14. Another time it is less than that, like in John chapter 6. But what is the difference between a Christian and a disciple? Actually, it is dangerous to draw any distinction, because in Acts 11:26 it says that in Antioch, the Christians the disciples were called Christians. However, there is slightly a different emphasis. The word Christian emphasizes our position in the family of God. The word disciple emphasizes the process. A disciple is a follower, a learner from Jesus Christ. Christ told his disciples to go and make disciples. A disciple is therefore also a disciple maker. The goal of the evangelist to make disciples leads us to the ministry of spiritual multiplication. Out of these three goals of the evangelist, proclamation is something which we all can accept very easily. Isn't that what we all are doing anyway, all the time? We proclaim the gospel. The second goal, leading people to Jesus Christ, makes all of us very enthusiastic. For most of us, that goal was our motivation to become evangelists. The third goal, discipleship, may be difficult for many evangelists. We often feel that discipleship is a different call and a different task and gift than the gift of the evangelist. Being an itinerant, traveling evangelist limits the possibilities for discipleship. Many of us are public speakers. We feel at ease when we are in front of large crowds, but sometimes we may feel uneasy when we work with individuals or small groups. Probably because of this kind of uneasiness, there are separate movements in the body of Christ today for itinerant evangelists on one hand and discipleship on the other. Personally, I believe that this separation weakens both sides very seriously. It comes from the historical tradition and not from the Word of God. Dear brothers and sisters, my fellow evangelists, let us refuse to accept this separation. Let us refuse to accept forgetting the goal which has been given to us from Jesus Christ. Let us refuse to allow our goals and our ministries to become shallow because of the lack of discipleship. Let us be committed to all the goals which Jesus Christ has given to us. I come to my point, Roman numeral 2, the evangelist and seeking to make disciples. One of the classic Bible references which is often used for the principle of discipleship is 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul writes, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I may not be the only one in this Congress who has sometimes felt that this verse and the emphasis of discipleship, they tie the hands of the evangelist. We want to be free to travel, to preach, and to leave the details and even the people to others. We may not even feel qualified to train, to disciple, to counsel, to spend hours, days, and years with the same people. Anyway, we are itinerant evangelists, right? But is there anything in 2 Timothy 2:2 which would help us itinerant evangelists? I have found a lot. Number one, this verse was written by an itinerant evangelist, the Apostle Paul. Both Jesus Christ and Paul, who in the New Testament are our great examples of discipleship, both of them were fully involved in itinerant ministries. Therefore, being an itinerant evangelist does not need to be a hindrance for discipleship. Number two, in 2 Timothy 2:2, there is an often forgotten phrase which is very good news for those of us who are used to speak to large crowds and feel a little uncomfortable in person-to-person level. And that phrase is, "in the presence of many witnesses." Doesn't our uneasiness often come from picturing in our minds that Paul always talked with Timothy alone when no other people were around? But that was clearly not the case. Discipleship is not a cage to limit the freedom of a public speaker. Number three, to whom did Paul teach the principle of 2 Timothy 2:2? To an evangelist. Philip and Timothy are the only people in the whole New Testament who are called evangelists. And that means that Paul trains the same person to be involved both in discipleship and to do the work of an evangelist. Discipleship and evangelism are not mutually exclusive alternatives. Let us never say either or. Let us say to both evangelism and discipleship, both and. We need both. When Paul, this is number four, when Paul expressed his principle in 2 Timothy 2:2, he did not do it with Timothy in a private situation, neither did he preach it in front of a crowd. He either dictated it to a secretary or wrote it by hand. He chose a medium which was different from his preaching and which did not allow his principles to be easily forgotten, as it might have been with oral communication. In discipleship, the written word is an excellent tool. In this Congress, there are different mediated tools prepared by God's men and women which are available to aid us in areas where we may not feel strong ourselves. Let's pick them up and make good use of them. Number five, how would we translate 2 Timothy 2:2 into the language of an evangelist? Maybe this way, the things which you have learned at Amsterdam 83, these entrust to faithful counselors who would be able to lead people to Christ and to help in follow-up and discipleship and multiplication too. 2 Timothy 2:2 is in the Bible to help us, the evangelists, to make our ministries more effective. 30 years ago, as a schoolboy, I saw the first time in my life Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, where he says, "The very spring of our actions is the love of Christ. If one dies for all men, then all died, in order that their lives should no longer be lived for themselves, but for him." I had opened my life for Jesus Christ maybe 9 months before that. During that time, 9 months, I had learned basically two things about Christianity. One was that I was a forgiven and loved child of God now. And the other was that one day I was going to spend my eternity in heaven with God. But I did not know what to do there between. Why did God allow me to stay here upon the earth for a few decades? From these verses which I read, I saw that Christ's love for me had a purpose, that I would live here for him. I asked, what does it mean to live for Christ? And I continued reading and saw phrases like, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, and he committed us the word of reconciliation, and we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. We challenge you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. My conclusion was very simple. Living for Christ means proclaiming him. I understood that God called me to share the love of Christ with others. I had no choice. I simply had to love and proclaim him because he first loved me. And as a result, I knelt down and I committed my life to serve Jesus Christ. I was 17 years old then. What is serving him? For me, then and still today, it means that I live in such a way that as many people as possible will one day be in heaven because of my life. I have never regretted that commitment. God has used me to lead people to Christ. He has given me the deep satisfaction to know that I am living for the purpose for which I was created. It was very natural for me to see myself as an evangelist. But after working for a few years, I started to see a problem. The world was too big and I was too small. No matter how hard I worked, I could reach only a fraction of my own countrymen, not to say anything about the whole world. And a question began to grow in my mind: would it be possible to multiply through others what I had learned from Jesus Christ? God answered my question the first time at the World Congress on Evangelism in Berlin, 1966. God started a new process in my life. I met Christians who instructed me in the principles of discipleship. And since then, much more of my work has taken place in the area of discipleship and multiplication. Personally, actually, I have led less people to Jesus Christ after that, because a lot of my time and energy has been given to train others. But the total impact of my life for Jesus is many times greater than before because of the multiplication which takes place through those people whom I have had the privilege to train. Let me explain what I mean. In a week of evangelistic campaigns, God may allow me to lead maybe 50 or 100 people to Jesus Christ. But if I spend a week leading a counselor training course for maybe 500 Christians, the impact is even greater. I have often done it. I teach the Christians first how to live lives empowered by the Holy Spirit and controlled by Jesus Christ. Number two, how to lead others to Christ and what to say in each particular situation. Number three, I want to give them opportunities to get personal experience by going out to talk with people individually about Jesus, like we did the day before yesterday here. And number four, I want to give them a simple, clearly defined way to work, and materials also, and that will make them able to follow 2 Timothy 2:2 and go and teach others also. Often more people are reached for Jesus Christ during this training course than in my actual campaign, but the greatest benefit comes afterwards. After my campaigns, there will be perhaps 500 people continuing giving the gospel to others and teaching other Christians to share their faith in Jesus Christ. So there is an ongoing movement of the Spirit. Discipleship is God's way to make the evangelist free from his own limitations and to help him to maximize his life for Jesus Christ. Please, my fellow evangelists, brothers and sisters, dare to see this clearly today here at Amsterdam 83 and dare to apply it to your own life and to your ministry. For the sake of translators and maybe you others too, I'm going to skip the Roman numeral 4 mostly from my outline and jump to page 18, translators. Excuse me, page 17, middle of page 17. I have talked about two basic elements in my original plan which are related to the growth of a disciple or life of a disciple. One is growth and the other is fellowship. And I continue just a few words about that fellowship part. The love toward all Christians is a mark of a disciple. John 15:12, Christ commands us, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." A disciple's commitment to love the whole body of Christ has something to do with evangelism. In the same evening, Christ said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In the early church, this worked. When the pagans saw the love among Christians, they said, "My, how they love each other," and they were attracted to Jesus Christ. The biggest hindrance in the way of the fulfillment of the great commission of Jesus Christ is in the world, and also the deepest wound in the body of Christ today, is the lack of love between Christians. The lack of love and fellowship hinders the world from seeing the reality of Jesus Christ and from believing in him. The Bible does not present even one justifiable reason for any Christian to refuse to love and accept another child of God. Before God, we have only two alternatives. The first is to love unconditionally the whole body of Christ, and the second is to consciously disobey Jesus. Let me be very personal in this point. A little over a year ago, I opened my eyes in a hospital after a major surgery where I lost 50% of my stomach and 100% of my cancer. And when I started to realize that God had saved my life, which could have so easily been taken away from me, I asked, why? What for? What is the purpose of this? The first answer which came into my mind was the same as it was 30 years ago, God wants me to live in such a way that the maximum number of people would one day be in heaven because of my life. But he added a new dimension to that vision, a new movement in the body of Christ, not a new organization, but a new movement of the Spirit. It is a movement of disciples, Christians from all denominations and churches and movements and groups who, by the grace of God, commit themselves to love unconditionally every other child of God in the world, regardless of his denomination, race, nationality, doctrinal understanding, social standing, and so on. These Christians would express their commitment by signing a pledge where this vision is verbalized. They will promise to love the whole church in the world in the same way, refrain from criticizing other Christians, and to consider all God's children as equal brothers and sisters. God also gave me an idea of a symbol, a visible sign, which would remind Christians about their commitment and help them recognize each other all over the world. Actually, I have some of these commitments on a paper drafted with me, and some of these stickers which I just got yesterday, these are not exactly what I wanted them to be, so they will be changed. Nothing is perfect in the world, not even our love and koinonia, yet. One day it will be. But if somebody is interested in signing this pledge and carrying this sticker as a sign of his commitment to love every Christian in the world in the same way, they will be available in the bookstore and in the free materials desk. A year ago, when God gave me this vision, I felt unsure and immature to start immediately spreading it. God wanted me to wait for a year, but the more I prayed for this Congress, I felt we need to make a commitment to love every child of God in the whole world. The lack of love and koinonia is the greatest hindrance in world evangelization. Let us take decisive steps to remove that hindrance, and through the grace and power of God, to start loving each other. The day will come when the pagan and neo-pagan world will say, like the first century non-Christians, look how they love each other. Then nothing can hinder the greatest revival of history, igniting the whole world. Let us conquer the whole world with the irresistible love of Jesus Christ. And then some practical points about making disciples. There is still a question which needs to be dealt with when we talk about evangelism and making disciples, and that is the relationship between the gift of evangelism and the task of evangelism which has been given to the whole church. The New Testament makes it very clear that the task and call for world evangelization has been given to the whole body of Christ. But there is also the gift, Philip, Timothy, you and I, we are called evangelists. Does this gift fit together with the priesthood of all believers? Or is there tension or competition between these two aspects? There is no need for tension. The fields are ripe for harvest. The workers are so few that any full-time, part-time, and voluntary Christian worker is needed. The full-time gifted evangelist needs a church or a group to prepare the ground, set up the meetings, do evangelism, follow-up, and discipleship. Without that groundwork, most full-time evangelists would be both helpless and useless. But the churches and Christian groups also need evangelists. They are in the danger of losing their vision and enthusiasm and skill of evangelism. The evangelist is a model, an example to challenge the church to conquer her area for Christ. The evangelist can be used as a vision builder for evangelism to ignite the church. He can also be a trainer to show how to reach people for Christ. That opens a natural door for the evangelist into discipleship. Is it possible for an evangelist to make disciples without losing his own identity as an evangelist? Yes, it is. If an evangelist is willing to be a model, if he wants to give his vision to the church and church members to do what he is doing, he is already discipling in the area of his own gift. the itinerant evangelist can have three natural target groups in maximizing his goal in making disciples. And the number one goal is those who receive Jesus Christ through his ministry. We have both a command and biblical mandate not only to lead people to Christ, but also to lead them into a life of a disciple. That means much more than just gathering the names and forwarding them to local churches. Plans, structures, materials, and people are needed, and also our time and our concentrated effort is needed. The sacrifice may sometimes be big, but without doing it, we will never fully reach the goal of the evangelist, making disciples. The second target group of an evangelist involves local counselors and other involved Christians. By training those who already are Christians, we can multiply our ministry. Christians must be taught to lead people to Jesus Christ in the campaign. They must also know how to help a new Christian to grow after the campaign. And finally, they need to become actively involved in personal evangelism and discipleship for the rest of their lives. Only leading the counselors to become personal evangelists can transform our meetings from revival campaigns into revival movements. Please, my fellow evangelists, make a commitment before the Lord to lead and teach at least 2 training courses for counselors per year. If you yourself do not train, how could you disciple others to do it for you? If we all who are here at Amsterdam 83 would train just 1,000 Christians each year for personal evangelism, we would have 5 million new evangelists in the world each year. The third goal, third target group for our discipleship is other itinerant evangelists. We must multiply our vision and ministry through them in the same way Paul trained and discipled Timothy. Please take some time to answer the following questions. Who are those evangelists whom I could help the most by sharing my vision, experience, and know-how with them? Who are those young evangelists whom I could have on the same team with me and with whom I could share my whole life? Whom could I prepare to continue my ministry after my life? What is my special God-given contribution? How can I ensure that it will not be lost when I die? How could I live in such a way that as many people as possible would one day be in heaven because of my life? Please be practical and continue working toward a plan that includes not only what you are going to do, but also with whom, where, and when you are going to do it. And God will bless your steps toward the evangelist's goal, seeking to make disciples.
If someday in heaven we all have a voice like that, can you imagine a choir getting together to sing up there? What a terrific voice. In Rio de Janeiro, probably one of the most beautiful cities of the world, in 1977, I was waiting for some of my brothers who were converging on that city for a World Leadership Conference of Youth for Christ International. And my wife was flying in with some of the participants. And as soon as she met me, she said, "Werner, I sat next to a man from Sri Lanka that you must meet. He is one of the most interesting, one of the most dynamic persons that I've ever met." Ajit Fernando hails from Sri Lanka, where he now lives. He is a National Director for Youth for Christ and also the Vice President for Youth for Christ International. He also is a member of the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization. One of the great communicators and someone that we'll hear from in years to come. I am delighted this morning to present to you Reverend Ajit Fernando.
Thank you very much, Werner. I think I am articulating the sentiments not only of myself, but the whole Sri Lankan delegation and many others when I say how grateful we are to God for the tremendous feast that we have been afforded during these past few days. Personally, I am tremendously proud that the one who was involved in the arranging of this thing was a person I could call a friend. The topic that I have been assigned is the topic of multiplication. My hope is to continue on the theme that Kalavi has been talking to us about a little earlier. The need to multiply ourselves in such a way that our ministry will result in the raising up of a new generation of evangelists who are going to reap the great harvest fields of the world. Certainly this is a great need today, as it was in the time of Jesus, when the Lord Jesus saw the crowds and noticed that they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We are told that he was moved to the depths of his being. And then he said, pray. And he didn't say, pray that many souls may be saved, even though that was a very vital thing about which we should pray about. But he said instead, ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest field. That was the great need in the time of Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ's life was in a sense an answer to that prayer as he trained 12 disciples to reach the great harvests of this world. And it is still a great need. And I want us today to look at one of the great disciples, the Apostle Paul, also an itinerant evangelist, especially about the way in which he nurtured his young evangelist in training, Timothy. Paul often referred to Timothy as his son. And in biblical times, this word son was a common way to refer to the relationship between a master and a disciple. Elisha, for instance, called Elijah, my father. This idea of spiritual parenthood has two basic meanings. The first meaning, which is not in your notes, is the idea of affection. In fact, the word that Paul used here for son is not the normal word that is used for son. It is a more affectionate, tender term describing an affectionate relationship. You see this very clearly in 2 Timothy 1 and 4. Where he says, I long to see you. Paul is telling Timothy, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Today we might be embarrassed to put things like that into writing. But Paul wasn't, because the relationship he had with Timothy was a relationship of affectionate concern. Also, the figure of parenthood involves the idea of responsibility. He is responsible to nurture, to teach, and to develop this person whom he considers his parent, his child. And Paul did this beautifully in the life of Timothy. So well did Paul train Timothy for his ministry that in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he was able to say, I am sending you Timothy, my son. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. One commentator has said that Paul almost regarded Timothy as an extension of his personality. He had invested himself in Timothy so well that he was able to consider him as thinking the way he thought. And he did not do this only with Timothy. He did it with Titus, with Epaphras, with Tychicus, with Trophimus. And when he died, his work went on. He had multiplied his ministry. How was Paul able to do this? Paul was obviously a very busy person. How was he able to multiply his ministry? As you observe the book of Acts, you find the key to the way in which Paul was able to multiply his ministry. Paul
almost never traveled alone. He always took people with him, young assistants, evangelists in training. And during his travels with these young assistants, he was able to invest himself during the time of traveling. And later, these people became his leaders in the ministry. Look at Timothy, for example. Timothy was probably a native of Lystra, probably converted during the first missionary journey. When Paul came on his second visit to Lystra, he found that Timothy was spoken well of by the members of the church, and he took him on as an assistant. Now, during the time that they traveled together, Timothy would have been able to observe Paul's life at close quarters. Paul became a model for Timothy to follow. In 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11, Paul describes this. He says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, and my sufferings." Timothy knew all about that. Now that word know, or observe, as some translations put it, it means tracing out as an example. It has the idea of carefully noting with a view to reproducing. Some commentators say it was a technical term used in that time for a relationship between the master and a disciple. Timothy knew exactly how Paul had acted, how he reacted, how he believed, and how he taught. Paul had opened up his life to Timothy. He had got so close to Timothy, so close that Timothy knew exactly the way Paul acted and reacted at close quarters. Paul was not afraid to open himself, to open his heart and his life to people. He had adopted what we may call the open-hearted approach to ministry. Paul describes this even more in 2 Corinthians 6, 11 and 12, where he says, "We have spoken freely to you and open wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you. We have opened wide our hearts to you." This type of open-hearted approach is not very popular today, because professionalism has invaded our contemporary approaches to ministry, that we are encouraged to keep our personal private lives and our ministry lives separate. Don't expose your life, we are told. And only in artificial surroundings like small groups do people open themselves up. Otherwise, they keep these two aspects of their life separately. And we are told that it will save us a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, and a lot of trouble. Don't get involved emotionally in the lives of people you're ministering with, we are told. And that is true. It does involve pain and suffering and heartache. Look at Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. He says, "I daily face the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?" Paul hurt because he was so closely involved emotionally with the people he ministered to. But I believe that this pain is the price of deep ministry in this world. Pain is so enmeshed into the fabric of life in a fallen world that anyone who wants to minister in a meaningful way in this fallen world must come to grips with the fact of pain in his life. He must be able to identify not only with the sufferings of humanity, but in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Until we are willing to open ourselves in such a way as to cause pain, I believe that we will never develop strong leaders. In my youth, I came under the influence of two great disciples. One was my director in Youth for Christ, and the other was a seminary professor, Dr. Robert Coleman, who is here today. The personalities and the methods of these two people was very, very different. And yet in many areas, the way in which they invested their life in mine was very similar. We would have regular times of prayer and Bible study, usually with a few others. Very often we would go to their homes. We would spend time with them and their families. Often we'll eat together. We will laugh together. Sometimes we'll do a little work around the house. We will discuss current affairs, argue about issues facing us. Very often talk about the things of the Lord. Both took them with me when they went out on ministry assignments. There I was able to observe them, witnessing, counseling, preaching, conducting meetings. Sometimes I was also given a small part in the program. Some of the best times we had was when we were traveling back to and from the ministry assignment. Sometimes by train, sometimes by bus, sometimes on a motorcycle, sometimes in a car. And we used to have deep conversations during those trips. Only in heaven will I learn how much I got from those two people. And most of what I learned from them was by observing them at close quarters. So let me urge you, evangelist, brother, and sister, take someone with you when you go on your travels and begin to open your life to that person. Now, as we look at the relationship that Paul had with Timothy, we also see that Paul taught Timothy the truths of the Christian faith during this time of being together. 2 Timothy 2:2, to which Kalavi has already referred, is a famous text about discipling ministry. And it is also, as Kalavi rightly mentioned, is a famous text about the teaching ministry. He says, "The things you have heard me say, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also." You see, it is a body of truth, or a deposit, as one place Paul puts it. A body of truth which is passed down along four generations of Christians. You see, Paul had given Timothy a full theological education during their times of traveling together. Paul had conducted a traveling Bible college. And this is how a lot of the theological education took place in Bible times. Not in the formal setting of a theological seminary. Now, I must say that this is important to some people. Some people are called for this. But I believe that we are often dumping on the seminaries what we should be doing in developing and discipling leaders. We are expecting the seminaries to do that. And I feel the way the seminaries are structured, they are unable to do that today. This is how Jesus trained his disciples. And I feel it is still the most effective way to produce evangelists. The context of a ministering team, where vital Christian fellowship is experienced, where there is active ministry being done, where there is careful supervision and regular teaching. Here the soldiers are trained for battle in the battlefield itself. And such soldiers are best equipped to face the battle. Some of the most effective evangelists we've had in Sri Lanka are people who have had no formal theological training. Strangely, they all seem to wish that they had taken some training. But as you look at their life, it didn't show that they needed such training. They were people of the word. They were people with a passion for Christ, with a burden for the lost, and a gift for preaching. They had learned to study the word and to carefully apply it relevantly to life. Significantly, all of them, without an exception, all of them spoke of an older evangelist, someone who had been their teacher, who had taught them how to study the Bible and how to proclaim it. They were trained in the biblical way of theological education. Now, of course, they lacked a certain type of recognition in certain circles. But where are we looking most for as far as recognition is concerned? Paul had to leave the city, and Paul left Timothy with the senior man Silas to complete the work that Paul had begun in Berea. Later on, we find that he's sent on numerous missions as Paul's representative on various missions. And then we find that in 6 of Paul's letters, Paul mentions Timothy along with his name in the opening identification. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, with Timothy. In other words, Paul was trying to help the churches to recognize that Timothy is the key leader who's coming up, so that they are associated together. Paul acted as the public relations officer of the younger evangelist. I think that's a beautiful thought. Later on, we find that when the epistles are written, Paul is in charge of the large church in Ephesus. It was a very, very big responsibility, and the timid Timothy was not too happy about keeping on with it. So Paul had to write to him in 1 Timothy 1:3 and tell him, urge him to stick on to this work. In the same way, as the evangelist takes people on his travels, little by little, he can hand over some of the ministry to him. Maybe singing, maybe counseling, maybe speaking to inquirers, maybe a testimony. Now, there is a price to pay when we do this. Sometimes the younger evangelist may not produce the high quality that you are able to produce. In fact, sometimes he may make very big mistakes that will jeopardize the reputation of the evangelist. Sometimes he may even overtake the evangelist as far as popularity is concerned. Certainly this is what happened with Paul and Barnabas. You find in the book of Acts, Barnabas and Saul, and suddenly there's a shift. And after that it becomes Paul and Barnabas. There has been a shift. And as someone has said, it takes more grace than one can tell to play a second fiddle. It's very hard to be second man. And sometimes that is what is happening when the younger evangelist comes forward. But that price is worth paying. The gospel goes out. People come to Jesus. The kingdom expands. And is that not our desire in ministry? So then, Paul sent him out, released him for ministry. And then when he released him for ministry, he didn't forget about him. The Bible shows that Paul had a continued concern for Timothy. In fact, the greatest evidence of his concern was the way Paul prayed for Timothy. I was tremendously impressed with 2 Timothy 1:3, when he says, night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. It's amazing to think about it. Every night and every day, Paul prayed for Timothy. You know, earlier on in the earlier epistle, 1 Timothy 5:5, Paul had asked the widows, who are given to the order of widows in the church, that they should pray night and day. And I'm sure we evangelists would say a hearty amen to that. The prayer warrior on their knees keeps the evangelist on his feet. But Paul fulfilled the same requirement. He was a specialist in prayer, and his assistants figured constantly in his prayer life. You know that the only time we are told about Jesus talking about his own prayer life is when he told Peter, his young assistant, Peter, I have prayed for you. Now I'm not going to talk about the ministry of prayer because it has been beautifully covered so far. But all I want to say is that when Paul released Timothy, he put Timothy high up on his prayer list so that he can pray for him. And then when he released Timothy, he also continued his concern by instructing him through letters. We have two letters as evidence of his concern for him. You see, Paul had given time to pray for him, and when he prays, he dreams, imagines, thinks about Timothy. And so he has things to write about. And so you find him writing about Timothy's physical health, about his spiritual health, about how to relate to different types of people like old men, young men, old women, younger women, different types of people, about his personal life and ministry, about how to lead the Ephesian church, instructions on every conceivable topic. My wife and I, some months ago, sat down and tried to count how many specific instructions there are in these two epistles. And we came up with 75 different instructions in this particular two epistles. So Paul had spent a lot of time thinking about Timothy, and he was able to instruct him. Now in 1 Timothy 1:18, we are given the perspective from which Timothy was instructed by Paul. He says in 1 Timothy 1:18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. In other words, there were certain prophecies made about Timothy's future in the church, perhaps at his ordination, perhaps at some other time. Anyway, these prophecies concerning the potential that Timothy had for his ministry became the basis of what Timothy prayed for. Paul prayed for and instructed him as far as his ministry was concerned. It became an ambition that Paul had towards Timothy. And towards that end, Paul said, I will pray, I will rebuke, I will instruct, I will command, I will encourage. Another beautiful thought. Having ambitions, not only for ourselves, but for other people. Dreams, not only for ourselves, but for other people. And being driven by these ambitions to do whatever we can to help these people achieve these ambitions. Now, we are going to skip the last few sections and come to a conclusion. Let me close by asking you to look for someone to pour yourself into. You may be surprised to find out that someone may just be waiting to be asked so that he can go with you in your travels. I remember the first time I went with a visiting evangelist was when I was about 18 years old. It was an evangelist who had come to Sri Lanka from Australia, and he came alone, so there was a music team of four people that was appointed to go with him to the various cities of Sri Lanka. Well, I wasn't asked to be on the team, and I wanted very much to be on the team. And so, about 3 hours before the team left, I went and told our leader, please take me, I'll pay for the train fare. You please take me with you. And he took me. And I can say that that particular trip was the beginning of many other trips and one of the most important things in my own spiritual development. People may be waiting to be asked. All we have to do is to look. And once you've found someone, spend time with that person. Maybe take him with you on your trips. Open your life to him so that he can observe you and make you an example to follow. Pour out what you know concerning the Word of God to that person. Send him out on his own assignments as he begins to mature. Make him your constant prayer target. And then you will find, perhaps, that you have multiplied your ministry. You would have helped answer the prayer of Jesus to send out laborers into the harvest field. Thank you.
Years ago, I met him carrying chairs. I was carrying them along with him. Charlie was a navigator, part of the Navigators Organization under the leadership of Dawson Troutman. It was founded by Dawson Troutman, who in 1956 was taken home to be with the Lord, giving his life, saving another one in a lake up in the Adirondacks in New York. But the Navigators had invested their teaching and training, particularly Dawson and Lauren Sanney, into the mind and heart of Charlie Riggs. And this burden of training the counselors and instructing those who came forward in the meetings was so heavy upon Mr. Graham's heart. As we prayed about it, God led us to Dawson Troutman, and Dawson to Lauren Sanney and Charlie Riggs. And they sent Charlie Riggs to Houston, Texas, to become acquainted with our work, and he became really the father of the counseling and follow-up ministry of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Known and loved wherever he goes, he's a real dad to all of us, and I just consider it the greatest privilege in all the world of presenting our co-laborer and a man that God has greatly gifted and whose love for the Lord and His Word is unmistakable and a great witness of his concern and ministry in this follow-up area. Let's welcome Charlie Riggs as he comes to speak to us.
Well, I'm delighted to have a part in the conference, and I know that you could say the same as I, that our hearts have been touched over and over again by every preacher and every speaker that we've had today. This has been the most practical and profitable conference we have ever had, in my estimation. Cliff and I both have had some roots in the Navigators, and I thank God for Dawson Trotman and the strokes that he placed in my life, and then for Lauren Sanney, who's president of the Navigators now, and the strokes that he has had in my life. And I trust that I will be faithful in putting strokes in the lives of others. And Sunday, it was a delight for me to sit and watch Tom Phillips and Rick Marshall up here showing you how to share steps to peace with God. It's been my privilege to work with Rick and Tom now over a period of years. And when I retire one of these days, I'll be delighted to see these young men carrying on the ministry. I like, a lot of times flying in the airplane, I ask people, and this is where I have a lot of opportunities of witnessing, I ask people what they do for a living, and they share with me, then they ask me, what do you do? And I often tell them that I'm an investment broker. They say, what do you mean by that? What do you deal in? Eternal securities. Well, yeah, what do you mean by that? Well, helping people get ready for the future. And every one of us ought to be investment brokers. I like to think that everything that I do, and any time I can get anyone to do anything for Jesus Christ, I can have an investment in his life. And I trust you'll see the same thing. Get the vision of investing your life in the lives of others, especially as Brother Fernando said, at least one when you go from here. Now, my topic has been biblical basis of follow-up with some emphasis on counselor training, and it's a delight for me to see and meet people here who were touched by Dr. Graham's ministry through the years. Yesterday, as I was talking with the interpreters, Neil Britton, who is the director of translators, told me that in 1955, he was in Cornwall in England and listened to Dr. Graham from London, the Glasgow Crusade, through landline. And he said the trained counselor was a fellow officer who led him to Jesus Christ and stayed with him, helping him to grow in the ministry. Then as we were training some leaders for the workshop yesterday, the workshops that will follow this, mind you, Jim Chu from Hong Kong, one of the leaders, said in 1978, Billy Graham was in Singapore, not Hong Kong, but Singapore. And he said they trained over 900 nurture group leaders. His father-in-law was one of the teachers. And he said a year later, and his father-in-law was given 6 new men in choirs to nurture. He said a year later, Mr. Pollock from London came to do some survey work and to interview, and he interviewed Jim's father-in-law. And he said the 6 that started in the nurture group were in the nurture groups, all 6 of them, 1 year later, and many of them had led their wives and other family members to Jesus Christ. And so it's great to see the effects of our work in counseling and follow-up. Cliff has already told you that Dr. Graham, years ago, when he saw a sea of people before his eyes coming forward, wondering where they would be a year from now, was burdened and troubled over it. So he thought of Dawson Trotman, the head of the Navigators, who was having a dynamic ministry, discipleship ministry, with servicemen during World War II. And so he asked Mr. Trotman to come onto the team and take over the counseling and follow-up work. Mr. Trotman came in 1951, observed Dr. Graham preaching and the invitation, and then he wondered himself, I wonder if all these people coming forward really know what they're doing, because we can be easily emotionally aroused and come forward by the thousands and not really understand a clear commitment to Jesus Christ. And so Dawson Trotman took the job, providing he would be allowed to train counselors. Now, I know that people can come to Jesus Christ without a counselor. You can read a Gideon Bible and find Jesus Christ. You can read a tract and find Jesus Christ. But counseling helps make the commitment clear. Counseling also starts the follow-up process. And we equip the counselors with follow-up literature. And they're responsible also to phone right a visit and help these people. As in the case of Neil Britton, the counselor stayed with Neil and until he was growing in Jesus Christ. And then the counseling makes mass evangelism personal evangelism, because everyone that comes forward is dealt with personally and followed up individually. Now, the value of counselor training, we could take a long time on that. Brother Fernando has already said a word about that, but we call our course the Christian Life and Witness Classes. Years ago, people were afraid of the word counselor. They thought you had to have a degree in psychology and a couch, I believe, and they said, I could never be a counselor. Well, I'm convinced of this, that any new Christian with John 3:16 in the power of the Holy Spirit can lead someone to Jesus Christ. You don't have to know the whole Bible to know to lead people to Christ. And so we train people in counseling to help them to multiply, really, the workers for the work of mission. It's actually Ephesians 4:11 and 12, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. There are thousands of lay people who innately have great potential if they could only be trained and sent to work. I'm an old oil field roustabout, a roughneck they call us in the oil fields, in the lumber woods. I thank God that someone got a hold of me and helped develop that potential and turn me loose. And so in our classes, we train people how to walk in the Spirit, how to know and apply the Scriptures to our daily walk of life. Someone has said God gave us the Bible not only to increase our knowledge, but to change our life. Unless the Word of God is making me a better husband, a better father, a better neighbor, a better worker, it's not working in my life. And so the Bible is to change our life. In the classes, we teach people how to know and handle the trials and tests that come into the life. Every believer encounters deep tests from time to time. And how do we handle them? Psychologists will tell you it's how we view the events that affect our life that determines the effect they have on our life. View them through negative filters, you'll have anxieties and neurosis. View them through positive filters, and they build your life and your relationship to God. And so we train them how to stand the test day by day, and their life will be filled with tests. Then how to have a meaningful devotional life. And I like what Dr. Graham has been saying, to practice the presence of God. It isn't just having a few minutes in the book and prayer and then closing the book and say, well, I'll see you tomorrow. It's closing the book, maybe having prayer and say, okay, let's go. Because we take God with us wherever we go, whether we recognize it or not. He lives in us. And the psalmist said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I should not be moved. And so practice the presence of God throughout the day. Well, we pray before we start our classes for a revival. And during the training program, we have scores and even hundreds of people in the larger numbers in the classes who make commitments to Jesus Christ. Many who rededicate their lives. Many who get biblical assurance. I now know for the first time how I'm saved, and I know how to share it with someone else. And then several people in every class trust Jesus Christ for the first time. And many of these counselors go on further training into full-time Christian work. And so the classes have a real value. I have letters in my files from pastors who state, I could never get people going out visiting. I now have a nucleus of people who are interested in evangelism. They go out evangelistic witnessing. I have counselors, trained counselors, who help me after my message to counsel people to come forward. I have counselors who lead nurture groups now and help disciple those who come forward in my ministry. So there's a real value in training counselors for the ministry. And I would challenge all of you, as you have been challenged, to plan counselor training before your next evangelistic outreach. We're having workshops right after this session. We're giving you everything we have on counselor training and follow-up, all of our materials, tapes, outlines, notes, and everything. We'd encourage you to go back, listen to the tapes, see how much use you can make of them, and train counselors. Now, follow-up. Let's read together. You're on page in your book there. I don't know what the page is here. 56? 66. Let's read together the definition of follow-up. Read it together out loud. Follow-up is the process through which we establish and equip new believers with the basics of Christianity so they can progress to spiritual maturity and become spiritual reproducers. Why follow-up? Well, you've heard it all morning. It's to complete the Great Commission, not only to preach, but to make disciples. Is it realistic? Well, depends, I believe, on you, the leader, the one who's discipling. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, it says that Jesus ordained 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Mark 6, 30 tells us that the disciples gathered themselves together with Jesus and told him all things, what they had done and what they had taught. And so Jesus met with them over a period of all the years, the months and years, and he poured his life into their life. He'd send them out and bring them back again, let them discuss their experiences, send them out and bring them back. And so there was a lifestyle there that Jesus presented to them, and I believe so with us. If we walk with God in the power of the Holy Spirit and have a strong devotional life in the Word and prayer and know how to help someone else get started, we too can have this multiplying ministry. Follow up to obey the Great Commission. Also, spiritual babes need a parent, someone who cares, the loving touch. The Bible is food for them. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8 said, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." So we don't just preach the word and leave it. We take this new babe and give them our life. Like a new babe born into the family, we need to nourish them and help them grow in Jesus Christ. So they need the personal touch of a loving, caring parent. And then protection. Paul warned group after group, church after church, of the devastating work of Satan. He told the Corinthians, "I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, as the evil one beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Jesus Christ." And so we need to take his admonition in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. To put on the whole armor of God. The solution. Now, training. We talked about the need for follow-up. Feeding, protecting, and training. Training. Right after the word training and obedience, I'd like you to put Luke 6, 46 through 49. Training and obedience. You have the parable there. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He that hears my word and does it is like the man who builds his house on the rock. The rains come and the floods come, and that house stands because it's built on the rock of obedience to the Word of God. He that hears my word and doesn't do it is like the man who builds his house on the sands. And the foundations go out when the floods come. And so they need to be trained in obedience. And I like to think that the real mark of assurance that we know Christ is our obedience. 1 John 2, 3 through 5, which you will have in the compendium, says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth my word, in him truly is the love of God perfected." And I like John 14:21. This is enough for me. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal myself unto him." Do you want a revelation of Jesus Christ? Day by day, sit at his feet in the good book, and God will love you, and Jesus will reveal himself to you. Now I'm going to talk about training in good devotional habits and training in walking in the Spirit. Satan hates this. In Luke 4, it tells us, starts out the chapter with Jesus coming out of Jordan, filled with the Holy Spirit, was led of the Spirit to be tested. Satan asked him to do three things, and every time Jesus answered by, "It is written." Verse 14 says, "And Jesus went down in the power of the Spirit." This is what I think. After that encounter, that defeat, Jesus called his demons from all over the known world. And he said, "I really got beat. I want you to go back and do two things. Keep people out of this good book. I don't care how many translations, how many versions they have. Keep them out of the good book. Be sure not to let them memorize the Scripture." And then he said, "Frustrate them in the area of the Holy Spirit." What God is asking us to do, according to Ecclesiastes, is fear God and keep his commandments. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole law. Fear God and keep his commandments. Living in obedience and living and walking in the Spirit is all that God wants us to do. Get into the good book and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us and to control us and use us day by day. The devotional, teaching individuals the importance of a good devotional habit in life. Do you have one? Can you teach others how daily to meet Jesus Christ devotionally to get the most out of the good book? I like what Dr. Chow said about I don't like to get up as early as he did, but I like to start the day with the Lord in the good book, and I like to walk and pray. Pour your life into the good book, and God will pour his life out into your life. And so teach good devotional habits so they can feed themselves day by day. There's 168 hours between church services, time for the evil one to cause doubts and discourage. They need to be feeding daily so they know how to meet the evil one when he attacks day by day. And then walking in the Spirit, training walking in the Spirit. I was a Christian for many years. Remember the Navigators, as Cliff said, knew hundreds of verses of Scripture. But a lot of my life was very legalistic. I found myself playing God with people, majoring on minors, and reacting in the flesh when I should have been reacting in love. In fact, my wife, after a few years of marriage, told me one day she couldn't stand to even live with me. And here I am, a leader of the Navigators, and knew hundreds of verses, but the love of Christ was not present. I can remember days when I'd come to the table in the morning after having devotion, and be a little cross with the children. My wife said, "That what you got out of your devotions today?" She'd really jab me good. What I'm trying to say here, you can know the whole Bible and not be spiritual. One of the great necessities is to learn how to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, victory. This I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, we all have two natures, one warring against the other, and we need to say no to the old man. No, no. As Paul said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And the more I say no to the old man, and the more I say yes to Jesus Christ, the more I grow in my character for Him. And so you have victory as we walk in the Spirit. And I understand the Spirit, walk in the Spirit more easily than the Spirit-filled life, obedience. Secondly, power. Acts 1:8, you all know it, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. You'd agree with that, I hope. I wonder if we're all controlled by the Spirit. If we are, as I said earlier, you can take John 3:16 and lead someone to Jesus Christ. And then, thirdly, the fruit of the Spirit. I like to think of a quality of life. When the Spirit controls our life, He will produce the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. I can't produce that. I can't generate it. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And what a need there is today in our homes and in our ministries for the healing power of the Holy Spirit through love. Paul told the Colossians, finally, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I don't know about you, but the rest of my life, I trust that I'll walk in the Spirit and allow the love of God to be foremost in my ministry. Now, we're getting along here. How to follow up? We've already read a lot, heard a lot about follow up from our brother Ferdinand. Paul's the great disciple and the great example of follow up. He followed up by letters. And we send out letters. I remember being in Africa a few years ago and having to stay in a northern city to fly south. I can't think of the name of the place, but I was there for the weekend, and a young man by the name of Damien Amako, the Lord brought him into my life. And over a period of hours there, I was able to share Jesus with him. And he found Jesus. And I can still see him doing the memory verses that I had. The fact of sin, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. And the penalty of sin, he quoted verses for me. I bought a little testament for him. And then we, for years, wrote letters to each other. I prize these letters from Damien Amako. And so, letters. And then prayer. Paul poured out his life to others through prayer. And sent representatives. If you want to have the text for Paul's traveling Bible Institute, it's in Acts 20, verse 4. There accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. And so Paul could say to the Colossians, Tychicus shall declare all my state unto you. And to Titus, for this cause left I thee on the Isle of Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the church and ordain elders, and so on. Paul did have a traveling Bible Institute, and this is what you're encouraged to do. Dr. Graham has done it for years, all these evangelists working together. But probably the key to Paul's work was he made personal visits. He went back. And you read here in the notes that he had three trips. The second trip, he said, let us go again to every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and visit our brethren to see how they do. In fact, in chapter 14, Paul was stoned and left dead, and yet he went back to face that to see how the brethren were getting along. In Acts 18:23, after spending some time in Antioch, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. And maybe we ought to take a page out of Paul's books. And Paul spent weeks and months training people how to, actually in the faith, and training leaders how to disciple. Chuck Ward and I were in Africa a few years ago at Dr. Graham's request to do a survey to see if we should hold crusades and or not. He had some invitations from pastors and leaders. And we started in a library and went to Ghana and Nigeria. Everywhere we went, this is what the pastors, the leaders said. We would love to have Billy Graham, but first we need to have training so that the pastors can take these people in and shepherd them. And it's logical. If the shepherd doesn't have a caring heart and set a good example, the program breaks down. The shepherd ought to be able to say like this, in closing, the Apostle Paul, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Philippians 4:9, those things which you both learned and received and heard and underlined, seen in me, do. And then this classic from 1 Thessalonians 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Ye are witnesses also, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. And you became followers of us. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord in every place, so that we need not to speak anything. And so it really begins with us. Am I living a life that glorifies God? Am I walking in the Spirit? Am I teaching others to walk in the Spirit? Do I have a sound devotional life? Can I teach others? Am I witnessing? Can I teach others to witness? Am I investing my life in the lives of others? That's the key. Now, we're having the seminars this afternoon on follow-up. We've listed in your program there the many things that we do. I don't know how many of them would apply to your situation. But come to the seminars and we'll share everything that we have on counseling and follow-up.